I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. First time, chapter 5. Was that another amen? Okay, that's about two amens already. I hadn't even started. That's great. First Peter 5. And we're talking about how to shepherd the flock of God. Depending on how your Bible is laid out, you might see that the paragraph doesn't end until after verse 5. And there's some differing opinion about that. We're just going to go through verse 4 and merge verse 5 with the next very important section. But this is a very important section too, so I don't think you can elevate one area of greater importance than another in this chapter. It's just great. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for these who are here. And for those who could not join us, we pray for them wherever they are, that they'd be in great health and enjoy your protection. If they're traveling, they'd be refreshed by the journey that they're on and come back with renewed energy. For those who might not be here for other reasons, illness, what have you, perhaps other problems in life, we just pray that you would sustain them where they are and encourage them. If it is illness, give healing, that they might be able to come again soon. Thank you for your word. Open our minds to understand your word and to believe it and to live it. And then as occasion arises, to proclaim the word to others who might lack understanding. So teach us today through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit that we might have the insight that only he can provide. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick look at the outline here. Peter's qualified to shepherd the shepherds, and we see the reasons why there in verse 1. Shepherd the flock, that's Peter's command to the elders among his readership who will be picking this up. And that would be verses 2 and 3. And then finally, shepherding brings reward. We've said it countless times over the years that the Bible is full of the motivation of rewards, and that's part of the package here as well. So Peter's finished the main message in his letter in connection with suffering and the salvation of the soul, transferring the value of our lives from the moment of our salvation to the moment of our death or to the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. That's the salvation of the soul, transferring the value of our life from earth to heaven through faithful and godly living. So here he makes a complete break and addresses the matter of spiritual leaders whose responsibility it is to guide people through the challenges of life to that victorious goal that God has in mind for us. Peter is not reticent to accept his position as spiritual leader to spiritual leaders. He is indeed qualified to shepherd the other shepherds, verse 1, as we just mentioned. He simply exhorts them how to properly shepherd the flock in verses 2 and 3. And then, of course, he uses the motivation of rewards there in verse 4. Verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That's the verse. So having completed his last major section on suffering, Peter wanted to make sure that his readership had the spiritual leadership in place necessary to guide them through some difficult days ahead. Anytime I stand and talk to a brother or sister in Christ, usually some point of difficulty comes up. We discuss that. And spiritual leaders have to have the capacity to guide people through hard times. We don't escape this life without some hard times. If for no other reason than what Paul said over there to Timothy, he said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So spiritual leaders have a responsibility to guide people through that difficulty. So following sort of logically or inferentially from the suffering they were sure to undergo, and which to some extent was already in progress, Peter said, therefore I exhort. That is, I urge strongly the elders among you. That is, the officials among the Christians. By the way, the word English word for priest comes from the word translated elder here. I didn't really realize that before. So priest is not always a bad word. I mean, sometimes we use it in terms that's not quite fitting with evangelical thought, but it's a good legitimate word as far as the Bible is concerned. So the word priest comes from the Greek word translated elder here. Presbyteros is the Greek modern Greek pronunciation of that word via the Latin presbyter. And exhortation and preaching in the church services were among their responsibilities. So the elders, the presbyters, had the responsibility to know the word and to exhort in the word and to preach in the various church services in those days. They were those who presided over the assemblies or the churches, and that they were not differing at all from bishops or elders is evident in the New Testament from the fact that the two words are used interchangeably in Acts 20, verse 17 and 28, Titus 1, 5 and 7, and that the duty of presbyters is described by the term overseer. Accordingly, only two ecclesiastical offices are found in the New Testament: overseers, elders, or deacons. And you can actually see that spelled out in Philippians 1, 1 and 1 Timothy 3, 1 and verse 8. The term elder literally referred to old men, of which I am now one. And it doesn't really bother me all that much. I thought it would. But since I don't really look any different than I did in the past, well, okay, we won't go there or feel any different. The term elder literally referred to older men as typically used in ancient literature. It is the term from which our English term Presbyterian derives. You ever heard of a Presbyterian? Okay, we have Presbyterians in Fairbury. And we had a speaker here one time made a sarcastic remark about the Presbyterians. He said, where there are three or four Presbyterians, there's always a fifth. What? That's the way the audience reacted when he said it here, too. I'm not sure it's even true, but it was intended to be some sort of a joke. Bible says be not drunk, okay? I'll just leave it at that. So that word Presbyterian comes from this Greek word, and it basically suggests the type of church government that that particular denomination uses. What is it? Elder rule. So it's not congregational rule like you'll find a lot of churches, Southern Baptist, congregational rule. In their church and other churches, it's elder rule. So you have a plurality of elders who basically guide the church. And I think we're sort of inclined in that direction here at Janson Bible Church. But we have annual meeting, the congregation comes together, everybody can have input at various business meetings during those days. Pastor, by the way, is simply Latin for shepherd. So when you hear the word pastor in English, think shepherd. The term elder emphasizes the dignity of the office. In the Bible times, people with my age, old and gray hair, they were to be held in high regard and respected. I'm not sure that happens as much as it did in those days, but there certainly is a place for it. So the term elder emphasizes the dignity of the office. The term overseer emphasizes the responsibility or the function of the office. You hold that office, you are overseeing the Lord's people. And shepherd or pastor emphasizes the spiritual gift and the caring heart necessary to fulfill the office. Again, the term shepherd or pastor emphasizes the spiritual gift and the caring heart necessary to fulfill the office. He ought to have a heart for God. He ought to have a heart for his people. Generally, elders had the primary concern of spiritual oversight. I'm getting a ring, Carol, off the back wall. Okay, the balance is back. So again, elders had the primary concern of spiritual oversight and ministering the word, as contrasted to deacons, who looked over other matters of the church, including physical properties, service, hands-on things. Sometimes financial matters are included in the responsibility of deacons. These distinctions may very well have been in Peter's mind in this section on speaking gifts and serving gifts. He was very well aware of these of this distinction. Remember, we had that over there in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. Now I'm going to read verse 11. Whoever speaks, more of the elder side of things, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, more of the deacon side of things, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. So the speaking gifts and the serving gifts basically reflect this distinction in the Bible. And God is the one who determines such things. Peter exhorted his readers on the basis of three things in which he himself was qualified. First of all, he says, I'm your fellow elder, by which he did not intend to elevate himself above them. Yes, he was simply one of them. And together they were church leaders possessing authority and dignity in common. The Greek word translated fellow elder is used only here in the New Testament. The expression is decisively against the primacy of Peter. How many of you ever heard of the primacy of Peter? I wouldn't necessarily expect that you would have heard of the primacy of Peter, but that's the view, that the position of preeminence that is attributed to Saint Peter among the 12 apostles. Okay, they're saying he's number one. He's the divinely appointed leader. It's very commonly known in Roman Catholic circles. It's not just the Roman Catholics that hold that view of the primacy of Peter. It's going to be found elsewhere as well. And I went over and listened to a little video clip, and the lady there was saying as how Peter was the first pope. That would be the primacy of Peter. So I think that would come as a great surprise to Peter, to discover that he was the first pope, but that's what they say he is. I think it's an error, and I wouldn't accept that. Now, I'm not underestimating the importance of Simon Peter. He was very much a spokesman for the group. There's little doubt about that. Sometimes he spoke when he shouldn't have. Some people have said that Peter hopped through the New Testament on one foot. Why? Because the other one was in his mouth. I can kind of relate to that sometimes, you know. My dad used to say to me, your mouth, that's where the trouble is. There was some truth in that too. I hope I've improved, but I will have to wait till the judgment seat of Christ and see. So, qualification number one, Peter's fellow elder. He said, I'm in this work too. I know what it's like. I understand things, and you need to listen to what I have to say. Second basis for Simon Peter's exhortation here is that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was there. He saw it in person. He might not even have been in fellowship for part of the time that he saw his suffering, but he certainly was there, and he remembered it. Now, he's spoken about the sufferings of Christ in this letter, chapter 2. Don't go too far back, verses 21 to 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, and kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, has discernment in the midst of the suffering. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd, there's that word shepherd, and guardian of your souls. Peter was there. He was a firsthand witness. He saw Jesus go through these things, and he could verify that what he said in this section was true. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he uttered no threats. And yes, he did indeed keep right on entrusting himself to him, the Heavenly Father, who judges righteously. And there on that cross, he bore our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus in those sufferings. The Greek word for witness is the source for our English word martyr. You know what a martyr is? It's a person who is killed because of his or her religious or other beliefs. And in that death, there is a testimony that goes out that this individual stood by those profound truths from God's word right up to and including the moment of death. Peter himself did die as a martyr, giving witness by his death of his view of Christ over there in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Now, that's not a description of the actual events of his death. It's just Jesus' prophetic word that Peter was going to die a death by execution. You're going to go out, they're going to stretch you out, Peter, and you're going to die. And so he told that to describe by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And I take it that even though we don't have a historical record of that event, it did in fact happen. And it seems that Peter was crucified like Jesus was crucified, though tradition holds that he was not willing to be crucified except in the upside down position. I'm not sure that ever happened at any other time. Perhaps it did. But Peter, it is said, did not feel worthy to be crucified upright. So he insisted on being crucified upside down. So by his death, he gave his witness as to his view of Christ, that he was the Messiah, the coming one, the sent one, and the only Savior of sinners. But one can be a witness to the things of God without necessarily giving his life. Jesus said to his apostles over there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And indeed they were. Peter, along with the other apostles, was just such a witness. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, chapter 10 and verse 39, where Peter is interacting with Cornelius and his group. Paul received a similar prophetic word from Ananias in Damascus shortly after he was saved. So Ananias comes over there, he's heard from God, and Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard," Acts chapter 22 and verse 15. We too, you and I as believers, are to have a testimony for God. According to Peter, he said, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." That's a witness. That's a testimony to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So we've got these two reasons so far. Peter qualified to exhort the elders. He's a fellow elder. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then finally, he is a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So the final basis for Peter's exhortation here is he's a partaker. It's the word for fellowship, a fellowshipper, if you want to put it that way, a sharer also of the glory that is to be revealed. Very likely at the rapture of the church, that's when Christ is going to be revealed in all his glory. True, Peter got a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that event? He goes up on the mountain, and there we have Jesus and Moses and Elijah are there, and they all look alike. So that he saw some glimpse of his glory there on the mountain along with other disciples. So he got a glimpse of it there. But the emphasis in this verse is on sharing his future glory that is to be revealed. It's a future tense idea. It's going to be revealed. It hasn't been revealed yet. And we're still waiting for it, by the way, today, for his glory to be revealed. Notice that the sufferings of Christ and glories to follow are placed side by side in this very letter, chapter 1 and verse 11. Seeking to know what person, these ancients were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted on the one hand the sufferings of Christ and on the other hand the glories to follow. So those two things are juxtaposed right there in chapter 1 and verse 11. Still more, Peter had recently written similarly regarding his readers. He says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That's right here in the same letter, chapter 4 and verse 13. So again, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and it was going to happen, was happening to some extent, maybe it got worse. He said, whatever happens there, just keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And you remember that we said exultation is rejoicing in the extreme. We might be leaping about when it happens. We'll be just so excited, we won't be able to hold still. So leaping for joy is definitely a biblical concept and might fit very well right here in this context. Now then, he gives the command, shepherd the flock, verse 2 and then verse 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So having given his essential credentials as a spiritual leader, and Peter certainly had them, he now gives his command to the elders among his readers. And it's simply this, shepherd the flock of God among you. Obviously, the figurative language is drawn from the ancient agricultural world of caring for and raising sheep. Anybody got any experience in here caring for and raising sheep? You don't have to raise your hand. I know you guys have experience. You can verify whether I know what I'm talking about. But I got it from others, so I just blame them. Peter extrapolates from that whole scene of the shepherd with the sheep what it means to care for the people of God in the church. We're so familiar with this picture that in a sense it hardly calls for any comment. The same concept is found with relation to the people of God in the Old Testament. We all know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Where do we hear it cited? Funerals. That's right, funerals. It's going to show up there at some point. It might be on a little piece of paper, kind of a survey of the man or woman's life, and it'll be printed on the back, or at least the reference will be there, and very often the pastor, whoever's doing the funeral, will allude to the psalm over there. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, that's shepherd tools, right? They comfort me. So it's a common picture and commonly used even in modern times. Besides that, numerous occasions are found for similar terminology on the part of our Lord in the Gospels. For example, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not found in Matthew's, but in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, in sublime and simple and unambiguous language, Jesus said, and I quote, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." You familiar with that verse? I think I've heard it before, but you know, it really sort of stuck out when I saw it. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. So all believers are going to be in the kingdom. Then we have the so-called parable of the good shepherd over there in John's Gospel chapter 10. And verses 1 through 18, which obviously uses the figure of the shepherd and the sheep. And we could go over there and look, but I'd start talking, and anyway, we wouldn't get out. Finally, in John's Gospel 21, and verses 15 to 17, Jesus exhorts Peter in very much the same way that Peter is exhorting his readership in this passage. So let's go to that passage, John 21. It's closely connected with the context here, so that's why we're going. This is after the resurrection, and the disciples, or Peter's out there, some other guys, and they're fishing, and they look over there on the shore, and there's Jesus over there. Very interesting scene. Just an amazing scene. And they saw a charcoal fire. Jesus over there had his fire already built and was already laid there, and fish placed on it. I don't know where Jesus got those fish. But he shouts out to the disciples out there, and he says, "Bring some of the fish you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. Isn't that neat? You get a specific count on the fish. 153 big ones. And although there were so many, a little miracle happened there. The net was not torn. Because typically, the net's going to tear if you got that many fish. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him. "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. They kind of wanted to say something, but they couldn't get the words out. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So they're sitting around there on the beach having breakfast. How many of you ever had fish for breakfast? Daryl has. Okay, you've had fish. I got to get out more. It must happen somewhere in the world, but they had fish for breakfast. That would be an amazing breakfast right there. Jesus prepares it, fish, and said, "Man, that stuff's just perfect." So when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He's giving Peter a charge to minister to the Lord's people. "Tend my lambs." And so he says, "I love you." There's different words used in the Greek for love here, but I'm not going into that. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." The charge is reiterated. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So three times in this little section, Peter's given the charge to go out and minister to the people of God, and all couched in terms of the shepherd and the sheep, that kind of thing. So Jesus is exhorting Peter there in that section, very much the same way that Peter is exhorting his readership here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. You could say that his exhortation came from a good source. Okay, he got it himself, and he knew it was good to exhort other people in ministry roles with those same terms. Therefore, the Apostle Paul also, or thereafter, the Apostle Paul also used the same figure in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following. Finally, we have the ironic language of Revelation 7:17. And it is ironic. "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd." That strange terminology, the Lamb is going to be their shepherd. It's like, what? Wait a minute. It's kind of a mixed metaphor, a mixed picture there. But he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he's also the shepherd. So the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus is both the Lamb and the shepherd. What does it mean to shepherd the flock? What does it mean to shepherd the flock? The Greek term means tend, since the verb denotes all that is included in the office of shepherd, or pastor, teacher, if you want to put it that way. Guiding, guarding, folding, give them a safe place. No less than feeding, which latter is expressed by a slightly different Greek word, vosko. The connection with the church is to watch out for other people, to shepherd, of activity that protects, rules, governs, fosters advancement in the sense of lead, guide, or rule. That's what it means to shepherd the flock, to watch out for the people and to pay attention to them, see what's going on in their lives, and make sure that they're learning and growing scripturally and are putting into practice those things that they learn. So this involves exercising oversight on the part of the shepherds, or simply overseeing, making sure that people, and here it is, you want to put it down in simple everyday terms, making sure that people know the Word, believe the Word, and live the Word. We could add proclaim the Word. But those basic things. Know the Word, understand it properly in its context, believe it, and then go out here and put it into shoe leather to live it. So exercising oversight, not under compulsion, meaning not in a forced manner, unwillingly, out of obligation, and so feeling like you have to do something. It's doing something on the basis of it having been imposed on you, by force or constraint. This is like when you tell your kid to go clean his room, and he's walking like an old man. He doesn't have any get up and go. He gets an assignment. He just wanted to go outside and play. But you send him down to clean his room. It's under compulsion. He's doing it because he has to. And there's no get up and go in his step. It's like, yeah, this is going to take forever. It probably will if you move like that. And he's very, very discouraged about the whole thing. And there are people in ministry who do similar things. And that's not very attractive leadership when people see people living, so supposedly leading like that. People are not likely to follow very well that sort of dragging along, reluctant leadership. Instead, elders should oversee the people voluntarily, that is, willingly and spontaneously, without being forced or pressured. This would be according to the will of God, that is, because you freely chose to do so, and you want to do it. You want to do it. And we should serve not for sordid gain, that is, not for the money, or for what is in it materially or temporally for me. Thus Paul says the overseer must be free from the love of money, literally, not a silver lover. People in elder positions in the church should be free from the love of money, not a silver lover. The Greek word here means being shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. The Greek word is from a couple other Greek words meaning disgraceful gain. It's only here, this exact word, in the New Testament. The King James translates the single Greek word, filthy lucre. Not for filthy lucre. That has a special ring to it, I like to say that. Not for filthy lucre, okay? And that word has made its way out here, that expression, in our society. People talk about other people doing things for out of motivation for filthy lucre. And it sort of gives money a sort of a dirty aura. You think, ooh, that's... And very often, unclean things are connected with money, I will admit that. The word filthy is intended to convey the idea which lies in the first part of the Greek word, base or dishonorable, becoming such if it is made the motive for the minister's service. Now, theft is not necessarily a part of the meaning of that term. Such a person might not actually be stealing money from the sheep. That would be relatively easy to detect. No, he is motivated by money, something that is a little bit more slippery and more difficult to detect. You might not pick it up right at first, but later on down the line, it happens. A friend of mine went to with his pastor many, many years ago, and they ended up in some tire shop. And the minister was ordering tires for his vehicle, and when it came time to pay, he just kept looking at my friend, waiting for him to volunteer to pay for his tires. And my friend never forgot that moment. That's that idea, in it for gain. It's not easily detected right at first, but when the guy keeps staring at you as if, when are you going to get your checkbook out and pay for my stuff, then it becomes clear. And I hate to say this, but there are many men in ministry just so motivated as that, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, 1 Timothy 6:5. Paul also said, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Peddling means to trade in, to peddle in something, to huckster. It's of the retail trade in the ancient world. Not necessarily a bad thing by itself, but if you get that sort of thing going in a ministry context, not good. And it's a figure of the retail trade because of the tricks of the small tradesman. Might drift over there a little bit into the theft side of things, pilfering side of things. The word then comes to mean almost adulterate. You're adulterating the word of God. In contrast with the sluggish service of the shepherds, motivated by money. By the way, money will wear you out, and you'll lose your zip and your zeal at some point. You'll be dragging just like the reluctant servant that I demonstrated earlier up here. We ought to serve with eagerness. And so we ought to have officials in the church who are eager to meet the needs of others rather than seeking gain for themselves. Such brothers will serve with alacrity. I love that word. I heard Al Michaels use that on Monday Night Football, and I thought, I'm going to look that word up. Turns out it's a useful word. Anybody know what alacrity is? Okay, we got some people know the word. That is, with brisk and cheerful readiness. That's the way we ought to be serving in the church. With brisk and cheerful readiness. I think he's talking about somebody moving very quickly on a football field. That's where Al Michaels used the word alacrity. So it's useful. Brisk and cheerful readiness. Similarly, Jesus warned against hirelings. Hirelings in ministry positions. He who is a hired hand, Jesus said, and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Now, mercenaries, some of you in the military, mercenaries do similar things on the battlefield. They're paid to fight, right? And they'll go out there and they'll fight. But when push comes to shove and there's a possibility they're going to take a bullet through the brain, they're out of there. Where'd those mercenaries go? Oh, they're hiding over there in the bushes. Mercenary things don't really accomplish very much. Now, Jesus probably had false teachers and prophets in mind here in the context of John 10, not born-again people. He's not really shepherds. Nevertheless, believers can be similarly motivated. One thinks of Gehazi in the Old Testament. If I talk about Gehazi, he tried to take advantage of a ministry situation to line his own pockets with cash and take some clothing from the man who had been healed of his leprosy, Naaman, over there. But he got caught. And guess what he got as a result of that? Anybody remember? Leprosy. The disease that guy got cured of, he got to take that disease with him down the road. I think he was a believer, but I think he was acting in a mercenary manner. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Verse 3, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, I got enough material here. I better just stop. How many of you would mind if I just stopped? Okay? Nobody minds if I just stopped. So I'm going to pick that up next time, and we're going to talk about what it means to lord it over people. You know the whip-cracking leader? Go! And I don't mean maybe. Are there people like that in ministry? There are people like that in ministry. I'm very uncomfortable when I was in a pastor's house one time, and he walks in there. Okay, the minister of the local church, and he walks in there and says, "Get out of my chair!" One of his kids was sitting in his chair. Okay, and I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. How do we put that together with what we heard at church? Okay, that kind of thing is what we're talking about here. People who have that idea, I'm in charge here, and you better not make any kind of mistake about it. Totally inconsistent with the ministry position in the church. Father, we thank you for your word. We can easily fall into these errors. Those in leadership positions, yes, we can easily fall into these errors just out of pure selfishness. And we can begin to assert ourselves, our rights, what we think we deserve, and we'll insist on it. Help us to stay away from it, those things, Lord, at all costs, and to serve in a completely different way, not under compulsion, voluntarily, according to the will of God, because you put us there. We want to do well. And help us to never serve out of just a pure motivation of money, cash, filthy lucre, but rather to serve with eagerness, with alacrity, with briskness and happiness and joy in our roles, whether it be Sunday school hour, vacation Bible school, serving at Cedarwood, Awana, Sunday morning, Sunday night, wherever we serve, help us to do it with great joy and with eagerness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.